We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are beginning, we began last week a series on the book of Exodus called God Made Known, and today we're coming to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, and we'll spend 2 weeks in this text. It is the call narrative. It's pretty well known, where Moses meets God in a burning bush, and then God sends Moses, calls Moses to be the vehicle through which God would bring about deliverance for his people Israel, who are in bondage in slavery in Egypt. And as I said last week, this book of Exodus is all about making God known. It's all about God's self-revelation. And that is still true and very true in this narrative about Moses' call. And so we'll spend 2 weeks here learning more as we do so about God and about who God is and the characteristics and attributes of God in better ways. At the same time, as we continue to learn about God, we will learn more about ourselves as well. None of us here is Moses. Moses was called by God for a very unique redemptive mission, a mission that shaped the contours of his future Exodus, the greater Exodus through the greater Moses, Jesus. But what God does in and through Moses is extraordinary and foundational. And yet, even though that's not us, we are all actually called, as we just read in John 20, we're all sent, just like Moses is sent. And God is a God who sends. And so as we take a look at what we learn about God in this text, we'll come to also understand more about us, too, and some important things. But the most important things are about God himself. Now, if you are paying attention, you'll notice that we are not in chapter 2 this morning, which is perhaps a little disappointing, but in order to walk through Exodus at a reasonable pace, we are going to be a bit selective in some of our texts. And so I am jumping over the birth story of Moses, which is an extraordinary story. And then Moses actually stepping in to provide some level of justice for his people, murdering an Egyptian, and then because that becomes known, Pharaoh wants to kill him, and so he flees and becomes a refugee. He ends up in Midian and meets these seven daughters at a well, and he cares for them and shoos off the shepherds who are not letting them get their water, and then they invite him to their house. Their father's name is Jethro, or Reuel, and in this text, but it's the same name, and he begins to just start a new life there. And Jethro gives him his daughter Zipporah as his wife. And the chapter 2 ends with Moses and Zipporah giving birth to a son whose name is Gershon, which has the same as like to come out or to wander or a sojourner. And that indicates Moses' identity as one who is a sojourner. He's a wanderer. And throughout that chapter, God is largely absent. I mean, he's there, but he's behind the scenes. He's not really mentioned. And we get to that point, and then we started our reading today at the end of chapter 2. And so I want to invite you to open up to Exodus chapter 3, but we'll take a look at these last two verses and three verses in chapter 2 as we look together at this text. But it's a substantial and abrupt shift now that God is on the scene, and expectations begin to rise. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and then we get four verbs that are used with God as the subject. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God's going to intervene, and that's what this whole narrative is all about. So God hears back on the scene, and he's heard, he's seen, and he knows, and he takes to heart, or he remembers. And then we jump into this narrative about Moses and his encounter with God, with the living God. It's a powerful narrative, and it will enable us to understand more about what happens when God makes himself known, and how we are to respond to that, and how primarily the overarching thing I'd like you to think about is how we're invited. When God makes himself known, we're invited to trust him. That is the fundamental issue of the Christian life and the life of faith. Do we trust him? Will we lean into him? Will we take him at his word? Will we walk with him? And that's the overarching question I want you to have in mind as we take a look now at this narrative. So take a look with me at the beginning of chapter 3. So Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb's probably the name of the region where Sinai actually is, and that's the mountain of God, probably so named here because of all that will come later in this narrative in Exodus of God meeting his people at Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And I like this next verse because it just gives us a glimpse into Moses. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So Moses, think about it. He's out keeping his father-in-law's sheep. He's gotten to this region called Horeb. He's out the mountain, and he notices while he's on his little march through the wilderness, he sees this sign, this bush that's burning, and he thinks, well, that looks a little strange. I'm going to go and figure out what's going on. I'm going to go see what's happening here. And he walks over to this bush, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. This was an extraordinary sight for Moses. And then God intervenes, and God speaks. Now, I do say God. If you were paying attention in verse 2, it says the messenger or the angel of the Lord, and that word could be angel or messenger. But if we take to heart the fact that Exodus is continuing the story of Genesis, and we remember that Scripture often is playing on realities and patterns that have happened before, then we might know that with Hagar, with Abraham, and with Jacob, all of them had encounters with some figure in their world that seemed to be a messenger of the Lord, but then they would often reflect on the fact that they had just encountered God himself. So there is an equivalence here between the messenger of the Lord and God himself that we'll see in this encounter as well. So it actually is God himself that Moses is encountering at the burning bush. And one of the things I love as we begin just to look at the initial encounter here between Moses and God is this is the very first words that God speaks in the book of Exodus. They're here. He hasn't said anything up to this point. And I think this is really significant. Remember, Moses, at this point, because in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he tells us that Moses was about 40 when he fled Egypt. And now we're probably about 40 years later, several decades have passed. So Moses is probably about 80 years old. And the account of Moses' origins in chapter 2 are not really clear. This is not hagiography of any kind. And that's one of the things that we love about the Scriptures is that those human heroes to us in the Bible are never put on a pedestal. They are always portrayed as very flawed and complicated and human figures. And Moses, likewise, is portrayed in that way. He murdered an Egyptian. And the narrative in chapter 2 doesn't make a statement about whether that was good, which in some ways it may have been because he was stepping in to protect one of his own, or whether that was bad, because in some ways it probably was because he resorted to violence in that exchange. And so it doesn't give us a clear picture of, well, here in walks the hero. He's complicated. And Moses has this complication in his own life, and now he's spent decades building a life in a different land where it's not really his home. He knows his kind of checkered past. And then he goes over to this bush, and what's the first thing that God says? Look at the text in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. God called his name. Now, I can imagine that if you're Moses at this point, and you just saw this little burning bush that wasn't being consumed, and you knew something wasn't quite normal. And then you might see a figure. We're not sure if there was a figure like there were in the other incidents that I mentioned before, or if this was just flames, but a voice speaks. And the first thing the voice says is your name, Moses, Moses. This says something about God, doesn't it? God knows us. We might remember the boy Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel, when he's in the temple and several times, remember, God calls to him, Samuel, Samuel. He thinks it's Eli, but it's not Eli, it's the Lord. Samuel, Samuel. You know, we just started the school year, and most of you know that Park Street, the church, was connected or is connected to Park Street School, which was started by a bunch of families over 25 years ago now. And the preschool of that school meets here in the building. And so often when we staff are coming into work day by day, we run into a bunch of little kids, like ages 4 and down, basically. Some of them are 5, but it's a bunch of little children. It's quite a delight. And one day, about a year ago, I was walking into the church, and I get on the elevator to go up to the 5th floor, and I was by myself. I was a little later than the school had started, and so I'm on my way up, but the elevator stopped at the 3rd floor, and the door opens up, and in walks about 12 3-year-olds onto the elevator with their teacher and me, and they're just going to ride it from floor 3 to floor 4, and I recognized one of them. It was the son of our minister to youth, and I said, "Hey, Nathaniel," and as soon as I said, "Hey, Nathaniel," the elevator erupted, and every other little kid in the elevator was like, "Do you know my name? Do you know my name? Do you know my name?" And it was I was a terrible disappointment because I didn't know any of their names. And then we got to the 4th floor, and the elevator opens, and they're still saying that, and they all go off. And then this one little boy goes, "I'm going to tell you my name. It's Dominic." And then he gets off the elevator. It was a poignant moment for me of recognizing how much all of us long to be known. We long to be seen. And our name means something. And when somebody uses it, we feel like we've been seen and known. And I don't want us to miss that point. This is a pattern. God often does this with his people. But here in Exodus, the first thing that God says is, "Moses, Moses." A friend of mine several years ago was driving his young daughter around, and she spoke to him from the back seat, and she said, "Daddy, sometimes God speaks to me." And he just asked her back, "Well, what does he say?" And her response was, "He tells me my name." And God is this kind of God. And we learn that here in this opening encounter. I want to take you to the New Testament for a moment, when God enters into human flesh and walks among us. And then he dies on a Roman cross, and then he rises from the dead. It's right before the text that we read in John chapter 20. You'll remember when Jesus is in the garden after his resurrection, and Mary is looking for him. And she's distraught because she can't find the body. And she asks this man, "Where have you put him? We can't find him." And do you remember what he says to her in that moment? "Mary." He speaks her name. And immediately, the scales come off of her eyes, and she can see that this is her Lord, no longer dead, but alive. One of the things we learn in this early encounter is that God knows his people. And he has, if you are here and you are a disciple of Jesus and you're walking with him by faith, at some point, very clearly, he has called you by name. He has spoken your name. And that is a glorious thing. But this encounter isn't only about God revealing that he knows us. It's also and primarily about God revealing himself so that we might know him. And he does that to Moses in the opening encounter here in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Remember, he said his name. Moses must have been so startled that his name was coming out of the flame in the bush. But then God reveals who he is to Moses. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." This is the same God, the God who has been working already in the history of your people. Maybe it's a history that's buried now under decades of just disillusionment and disappointment. But he's there. And Moses, when he hears this, knows this is the same God. This is the same narrative that's beginning now to unfold in my life as I'm encountering this God at this bush that's burning but not consumed. It's a glorious thing that God makes himself known. And as we'll see, he will make himself even more known in this text. But what a reassurance to Moses in this moment. The same God is working. But there's another thing in this opening encounter that I want us to see before we turn to what God says starting in verse 7. And that is this. There is an initiative of God. There's a tension here, and it's a tension that we need to understand that plays out throughout the whole of the Old Testament and gets resolved in a powerful way in the greater Exodus with Jesus. Do you notice? It's God who initiates, right? God is the one who finds Moses. God is the one who shows up in a bush as a flame that's burning but not consumed. God clearly wants to draw near to his people. And yet, what does God say to Moses in verse 5? Then he said, after he said his name, and Moses says, "Here I am," God says, "Do not come near. Well, that's a little odd, isn't it? I mean, God, you came to find Moses in the wilderness, but now your first words after saying my name are to say, do not come near. And it produces or raises this tension that we take from the whole of Scripture and from God revealing himself. And it comes down to the reality that Moses is near a holy God. Take your sandals, he says, off your feet, a common sign of humbling oneself or of demonstrating respect, for the place on which you are standing is what? Is holy ground. There's nothing particularly special about the dirt right there that was near this bush, but what makes it holy is that the Holy One himself has come down and drawn near. And the holy presence of God, as we learn throughout the biblical texts in the Old Covenant, is dangerous for a people who are mired in sin. Roger Olson wrote a commentary on the book of Numbers, and this tension, which is introduced here in this first encounter, is carried out through the book of Leviticus, and we looked at this when we studied that book a couple of years ago, and also through the book of Numbers as well. But this is how Olson describes the tension that is carried through the book of Numbers, but also it goes through the whole of the Pentateuch. He says, the tension between God's gracious yearning to be an intensely present and guiding power in the midst of God's holy people and the constant threat of death and annihilation that accompanies a holy God dwelling among a sinful people. Moses is drawn to the bush. He's drawn to the flame. Surely God wants him to approach, but he is told not to come near. There's this tension because of the holiness of God, because God's presence has made this place and this ground holy. Moses is to remove his sandals. And then we read in verse 6 that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see the tension? We want to draw near. God wants to draw near, but there's a barrier of some kind between them. There's a distance that remains. The ultimate goal, though, for that tension is that it would be removed. It would be resolved. And I would put to you that there's a symbol in this text, in this encounter, of that ultimate resolution. And the symbol is none other than the burning bush itself. It is burned up, but not consumed. The flame and fire of God's holy presence is dwelling in it, but it is not consumed. And that is a picture of what we are longing for, that we would be indwelt by God's holy presence and yet not consumed. Now that begins in the book of Exodus with the building of the tabernacle and God's holy presence descending. But even in that moment where God is present, there's still a barrier and a buffer. The priests and the sacrifices are a buffer between a sinful people and a holy God. And even in that tabernacle, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, you'll remember there is a curtain that separates the two. And that curtain can only be passed into or entered in behind one time a year by the high priest. And even then, he's wearing bells and has a cord tied around his ankle, lest he die in the presence of a holy God. It is a tension awaiting a resolution when the fire of God's presence could dwell among his people without consuming them, when the consuming fire would be in our heart without us being burned up. And of course, you know that this tension gets resolved when God enters into the world, fusing together, bringing together his nature, his divine nature, and our human nature in one body in the person of his son in Jesus. And that person enters in. Jesus enters in, and then he goes to the cross, and he suffers on our behalf, and he's raised from the dead. But at that moment when he goes to the cross, Jesus takes care of the problem that creates the tension. He deals with sin once and for all, such that his blood becomes an atoning, cleansing agent in the deepest way possible, that we might then be free to enter his presence. And you know what happens when he dies right on the cross. We read about this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew tells us that the temple and the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place is torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that now access is granted to the people of God, to his holy presence. Now sin has been dealt with in a decisive and climactic way, a final way, and we can enter in. So the author of Hebrews can say, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God resolves the tension, and his fiery presence comes to dwell with us. Even on Pentecost, it's the tongues as of fire that descend. And we can be filled, as Paul prays for it in Ephesians 3, with all the fullness of God and not be consumed. The burning bush is a symbol of all that is to come, given to Moses in this first encounter, that one day, by God's grace and mercy, his holy fiery presence and his people will be able to be merged and together. It is a glorious anticipation there in the burning bush, something I'd love for you to think about every time you think about the burning bush from this point forward. That's just the beginning of the encounter. God opens up more and reveals more about himself, starting in verse 7, as he begins to share his intentions with Moses. "I have surely seen," he says, "the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And then he describes the inhabitants of that land. He has come down. This is the land that God promised to Abraham long ago when he made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. Moses would know this. And this is God fulfilling what he said he would do, that he would deliver his people out of slavery. Not only has this God spoken Moses' name and given him reassurance, but he has now begun to reveal to Moses his intentions and his purposes as a God of grace and mercy. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. Israel could never have saved or rescued itself, but God saw, God heard, and God knew. Notice those three verbs, or three of the four, that are mentioned at the end of chapter 2. They're mentioned here again in verse 7. God saw, God heard, and God knew. What did God know, though? Look with me at the text. The end of verse 7. "I know their sufferings." I know their sufferings. God's people were being oppressed in a brutal way under an oppressive regime. It had been decades and decades, and they had cried out in agony because of their condition. And God says, I know their sufferings. If God could say this in the book of Exodus here at the beginning of this story of redemption, how much more might we come to see that God knows us and knows our sufferings in and through the greater Exodus accomplished in the Lord Jesus. God knew, and we're told here that he came down to deliver. God knew us, and he came down to deliver. He entered into our mess to deliver, to bring us out of that mess, to bring us out of bondage to sin and evil and death. God did a greater work of what he prefigures here as he's telling Moses what he is going to do. What a great God we serve. So he declares his intentions, and then in verse 10, he makes a little bit more clear what he's asking and why he's encountering Moses. "Come," he says, "I will send," or "I am sending you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." As God makes himself known, one of the things that God does here and does always is he invites his people in, into his work, into his mission. He is ascending God, and his intentions here become clear. And God will carry out his work of liberation and bringing life through his human agents. We saw this last week with Shiphrah and Puah. We see it again with Moses' mother and sister and Pharaoh's daughter and her servant at the beginning of chapter 2. But that continues here, that he will choose to do his work, his life-giving work, in and through his people. And so he says to Moses that he will send him. And there's a parallel here between verse 8 and verse 10 about bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Notice in verse 8, "I've come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians." And then in verse 10, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That which God has promised that he will do, he now says to Moses, "I'm going to do that through you. By my grace and mercy, I am going to work in and through you." God has no need of Moses. God has no need of me. God has no need of you. God is God, and God can do anything and everything that he so chooses. But God in this case, and regularly and always, seems to choose to work his life-giving, saving purposes out through people, through his own people. "I will do it through you." He is ascending God. You might think, well, that's What great news. It is great news for Moses, what God is sharing about his intentions. But as we follow the narrative, we realize that for Moses, this presents a bit of a problem. And now we begin the exchange, really, the interaction between God and Moses that takes us now through at least the middle of chapter 4 and the rest of this account. And in this exchange, it's extraordinary. Moses, this refugee sojourner, who's just encountered God's presence and God has spoken his name, Moses starts to engage and interact with God. And in so doing, helps God to reveal more of himself and his identity and his purposes to Moses and to us. It's actually a beautiful thing, and it's a paradigm, I believe, for the way of faith, the life of faith, is that God welcomes our engagement. God welcomes your questions and my questions. God can handle them, and in that kind of exchange and interaction, God will make more of himself known to us. Again, a mark of what a gracious God we serve. You notice what Moses says after God tells him, I'm going to send you? Verse 11, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I've mentioned Moses' complicated past, the fact that he's been a refugee, that he's out of... This isn't yet Moses. He will start to try to get out of it, but this isn't yet Moses, I don't think, trying to get out of it. This is Moses just honestly responding from a place of, I know who I am. I know where I've been. Who am I? This is a question of humility, a question of lowliness. Who am I that you would use me in this way? And we identify with that, don't we, often? And thinking about participating with God in his life-giving mission around the world, sharing in that great commission as those who have been sent as Jesus was sent by the Father, who are we? And I love God's answer because it's an oblique answer. He doesn't really answer the question. He said, well, Moses, let me tell you where you were born and what happened in your life. What's the answer in verse 12? He, that is God, said, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. Who am I? Who are you? Who is Moses? We are the people with whom God is with, or that God is with. That's who we are, and that's the most important thing about us. Moses, I will be with you. It's not an answer to the question, but it is such an answer to the question. It is my presence, God is saying, that qualifies you, my presence that equips you, my presence that prepares you, my presence that empowers you. And we'll see this play out throughout this narrative. God is the one who is with his people, and that's what he makes known here in response to Moses' first question, who am I? And I wonder if some of you are asking that question today about your life and your vocation, your calling, as you serve God, as you seek to show a heart of compassion to those who are in need, or as you seek to bring justice and mercy in a broken and divided world, as you seek to share the good news of God's deliverance in Jesus with people around you, as you seek to add to a field of knowledge, as you pursue studies in his honor and for his sake, who am I? But I will be with you. And that's enough. And then God says he gives to Moses a sign, but it's a kind of odd sign that's further an invitation to trust him. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you've brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve or worship, could be either, God on this mountain. Well, that's not the most encouraging sign for Moses at this point. That's a sign that's going to come after the fact. You'll be here. Once you've done everything I've just sent you to do, you'll come back here and that'll be the sign for you. But it's interesting, isn't it? As God makes himself known, as God engages with his people, he's constantly inviting us to trust him. Trust him. And what he's saying to Moses in this moment is, I've got a vocation for you, and there'll be a sign for you waiting on the back end, but first you got to get out of the boat before you're going to see it. Walk with me, trust and obey. Do what I say. Walk with me, Moses, and you'll begin to see the glory of God. Didn't I say to you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God, Jesus says? It's the same kind of thing. I'll give you a sign, but it's going to come at the end of the journey as you step out and walk with me. It's an invitation to trust. And then Moses asks another question. But this time, I think this might be Moses' question, but he puts the question on the lips of somebody else, and we all know what that's like, right? Well, what if somebody asked you this? Really, it's me asking you this, but I didn't want to say it. So this is what he does. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses says. He probably wants to know too. And we need to understand this question, what is his name, is a bit more than just like us asking each other, well, what's your name? Though again, you'll notice the theme of names here. This can mean more than just a name. It can mean a reputation based on one's deeds, a whole character or standing of an entity or of a person. One scholar writes about this in this way. When Moses asks, what is your name, has to do with whether God can accomplish what he is proclaiming. What is there in his reputation that lends credibility to the claim in his call? The Israelites in Egypt oppressed savagely across many years and crying out with no let up to their God have every reason to want to know, what can he do? Or then the scholar says, perhaps better, what can he do? They will want to know. And this question, what is your name, is an invitation to understand God, more about you. What is it about you that when I go back and these people who have been suffering so deeply will actually believe that you've sent me? What is it about you that enables us to trust that you're really doing this work? And God's answer is profound. And we'll wrap up with this. And it is an invitation into the depths of God. It is also an invitation to trust him. No surprise. We'll see that over and over again. In verse 14, I am who I am. Or this could be translated, I will be who or what I will be. Or we could take the present sense and the future sense and put them together. I am what I will be, or I will be who I am. He's using the first person imperfect form of the verb for to be or to become. And it encompasses either a present or future sense, which is why it can be who I am or I will be. And then God turns that verb answer, which feels almost like a non-answer as well in some ways, into a name at the end of verse 14, take a look, where he says, and say to this people, to the people of Israel, I am, or I will be, has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, God connects this verb name to the four consonants in Hebrew that are related to this verb, which we pronounce as Yahweh, which our English puts as all caps, the Lord. He says, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That is this God in the past. This is my name moving now to the future forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. One scholar says that Exodus 3:14 is one of the most puzzled over verses in the Hebrew Bible. I am who I am. There is something powerful in this verb name that God attributes to himself. God is saying to Moses that he is present, that he is himself, and that he always will be. Christopher Wright acknowledges elements of both of freedom in this answer. I am who I am, of consistency, and I will always be, and of expectation as well in this name. There's also a sense of reliability or dependability. I am what I will be. In other words, there is no need to worry as the people of God about capriciousness or failure or inconsistency in the God that they serve. He will be ultimately reliable and faithful unto the future as Israel walks with him. It's helpful actually to note that the same verb to be is used in verse 12 when God says to Moses, I will be with you. It's the same word there. And so perhaps it's helpful to connect that to what God says in verse 14 and to fairly draw the implications of God's using this same verb for his name to say it connotes something like, I am who I am and I am with you. I am who I am and I am with you and I will be with you and for you, Moses. And I will be with you and for you, Israel, as you go back and tell them. And I will be with you and for you, O people of God, throughout the history of the world. There is deep confidence and invitation in this name to trust him. In writing on this text, Eugene Peterson says this, is the name purposely enigmatic, revelational but not telling everything, disclosing intimacy, personal presence, but preserving mystery, forbidding possession and control, a verbal icon for all God-initiated relationships and faith and friendship and marriage? I think so, Peterson says. This name, still full of mystery, is an invitation to trust and to walk with him. Perhaps it's no surprise then that as God continues to talk to Moses, he then reveals, and we won't take time to look at this because we need to wrap up, but he reveals what he's going to do in that future as Moses goes to confront the king of Egypt. And he tells Moses, the king's not going to listen to you, so I'm going to have to compel him with a mighty hand, and I will strike Egypt with my wonders. He will bring this judgment upon Egypt, and then Moses, you and your people will be let go, and you will not go empty-handed, as I promised way back in Genesis 15 to your father Abraham, that you would come out of that land with possessions. You will plunder the Egyptians. God promises what he is about to do. And that holy God, whose name implies freedom and consistency and expectation, is inviting Moses, whom he has commissioned, to trust him and to walk with him. And that hasn't changed. As God makes himself known to Moses, he invites him to trust. As God makes himself known to you and to me in a greater and more climactic way in the person of his son, he is regularly inviting us to trust in him and his intentions toward us as the God who knows our name and the God whose intentions are to save and to deliver and the God who's always longing for his people to join him in that work of life-giving, spreading life and blessing to all the nations of the world. He invites us into his life, into relation with him, even when we are fickle and afraid, as we will see next week as we take up Moses' third, fourth, and fifth contributions to this conversation. Will we trust him? Let's pray. God, our Father, you are the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of Moses, the great I am. You know how we answer that question, Lord. You know that for every one of us. How we've trusted you this past week or how we've not trusted you. We pray that you would search us and know our hearts. God, we pray that you would help us to see again your amazing, amazing love, that you would come near to rescue and to save your people, and then that you would enlist us in that work that is ongoing until the return of your Son, and that you would give us right hearts, hearts that are filled with faith, that we might go and do your bidding. God, we pray that you would keep this real in our lives, in our relationships, in our discussions, that these would not just be platitudes, but that we would hear your word today as an invitation in this ongoing relationship with you to trust you, the God who has made himself known. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.